to know what Israel ought to do. The heads of them were 200, and all their brethren were at their commandment. Of Zebulun, such as went forth to battle, expert in war, with all instruments of war, 50,000, which could keep rank. They were not of a double heart. It seems as if invariably, beloved, when my wife and I go to a funeral home to visit the family of one who has departed the church militant and who has been a man of extraordinary influence in the church, that someone or other will come up to us and say, another warrior is gone in Israel. Who will there be to take his place? And it is with a certain measure of concern and worry and apprehension that sometimes the saints see men from the church who have been valiant in the battle depart to go to join the church triumphant. And their concern is for the fact that there will not be men to take their place. That is sometimes indeed a legitimate concern. It's always a source of great grief to me when those who have fought courageously for the truth, even in the history of our own Protestant Reformed churches, have now departed. Will God give to the church men to take their place? That's a question of some concern. It is in response to that that I find a great deal of comfort in the words of this text. The days in which these events took place were critical days in Israel's history, so critical, in fact, that the existence of the nation hung by a thread as fine as the thread of a spider's web. And there were many who must have been concerned whether the cause of the nation of Israel would survive. At that crucial time, we are told by the scriptures that God raised up special men out of the tribe of Issachar and the tribe of Zebulun. Men who, according to the text, had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. God raised them up. And out of the tribe of Benjamin, men expert in war, with all instruments of war, who could keep rank, and who were not of a double heart. And so, if you know anything at all about the history of the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ, God raises up such men. Because the church is his, and the cause of the church cannot go down to defeat. And so he gives the church, in the hour of her need, men who have understanding of the times and know what Israel ought to do, and men who are not of a double heart. While I find in that a great deal of comfort, I find in that also an implied admonition that we who are concerned for the cause of Jesus Christ and the church of which we are a part must see to it, insofar as in us lies, that the church has such men. The call your attention to this passage under the theme, Men for the Times. And ask you to notice in the first place that they were men of war. Secondly, that they were men of understanding. And finally, that they were men of courage. Or if you will, men of singleness of purpose. They were not of a double heart. One of the striking characteristics of this passage which we read together is this, that when the nation of Israel finally decided to make David king, and when each of the tribes sent a delegation to Hebron to make David king, in every single case, the tribes sent soldiers. You could not help but be struck with that as we read this passage together. And the question arises, why? Wouldn't it have been better if the tribes had chosen from their ranks men who were skilled administrators? Men who could assist David in the intricacies of government? Men who could help him consolidate his power, men who could function in cabinet posts in the kingdom to give David suave and sure advice concerning the best course of action which he should follow to pacify the tribes which were still inclined to go with Saul. Wouldn't it have been better to send David diplomats, men of tact, men skilled in the arts of diplomacy? Because after all, the nation of Israel was being threatened by enemies on every side. And yet, without exception, every tribe understood that the need of the hour was the need for soldiers. And every tribe sent its delegation of soldiers. Zebulun is an example of that. Of Zebulun, such as went forth to battle, expert in war, with all instruments of war, men who could keep rank. Those were the kinds of men that every tribe sent. Why was that? Why was it so strongly impressed upon the consciousness of every tribe that what the nation needed more than anything else in this crucial hour was soldiers, troops to fight? That was because of the fact that the nation had fallen into desperate straits. I said a moment ago that the existence of the nation hung by a hair. You must remember, of course, that when Joshua led the armies of Israel into Canaan, not all the nations were captured. When God had given to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob the boundaries of the land of promise, which he swore to give to Abraham's seed, those boundaries extended way from the river Euphrates on the north to the river of Egypt on the south, and from the Great Sea to the Great Desert. Actually, during Joshua's days, only a very small fraction of that nation had been conquered, and large segments of it were still in the hands of the enemy. And Israel had been lackadaisical about its calling to make war against the surviving nations, and had rested rather on its laurels and found itself at peace and found life with the enemies of the nation, a comfortable life and not worth the strain and stress of battle. The result was that a generation arose, according to the book of Judges, that knew not the Lord, neither the mighty works that God had done for Israel. And that's the introduction to that sad and awful book of Judges, where nation after nation trampled upon Israel and stole Israel's crops and burned Israel's houses and killed Israel's cattle and raped Israel's wives and left the land again and again in ruins as the judgment of God upon a nation that served idols. Finally, in sheer desperation, the nation pleaded with Samuel to give them a king. It wasn't wrong, of course, to want a king. God had even spoken of the day when Israel would have a king in the law. But Israel didn't learn its lesson, and Israel wanted a king like the other nations had, because Israel wanted to be as the nations that surrounded her. And God heard their prayer. There's a lesson in that even, you know. I can't talk about that tonight. But you have to be careful what you pray for. You have to be careful what you ask the Lord for, because it may be that the Lord gives you what you ask. And that can be the most terrible thing that ever happens to you. That's what happened to Israel. They pleaded for a king like the other nations. And so God said, all right, you want a king like the other nations? I'll give you what you want. And he gave to Israel that miserable Saul. And the result of it all was that the situation in the nation went from bad to worse. By the time Saul and Jonathan, after 40 years of misrule, were slain on Mount Gilboa, there was hardly anything that was still left in the hands of the nation of Israel. Even of that small part that had been conquered by Joshua, over a third of it belonged to the Philistines, the cruel and heartless and godless and depraved Philistines, so that it was true that the existence of the nation hung by a thread. And so, when all Israel came to understand that the time had come for David to be made king of the nation, they understood that involved in making David king, who was not now the king of their choice, but the king of God's choice, was the fulfillment of the promise. They understood that. If Israel had been a nation like any other nation, so what if Israel had passed from the scene of history? There had been dozens and dozens of nations like that, and there would be dozens and dozens more. Nations who rose momentarily to power, nations who had their moment in the sun, nations of glory, nations whose power declined and whose name is no longer remembered. But Israel was the people of God. Of all the nations of the earth, God had made that nation his church. That was the church. Christ was in the loins of that people. And if the nation had been destroyed, that would have been the end of the church, and would have been the end of Christ, and would have been the end of the cause of God. Satan would have triumphed. The cause of God would have gone down to defeat. And so God so worked in the hearts of those who were responsible for sending delegations to David that they all understood that David was God's king, the type of Christ, and that the fulfillment of the promise of God lay with him. God's cause, God's covenant, God's promise was at stake. And they understood that the only way to the fulfillment of the promise and the realization of that which God had sworn to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob was the will. David needed soldiers because the need of the hour was to fight. He didn't need diplomats. He didn't need ambassadors to try to make peace with the Philistines. He didn't need administrators, cabinet officials. He needed soldiers. And every nation, every tribe sent its soldiers. There is a principle involved. And the principle is this: that as long as the church is here in the world, the way to the fulfillment of the promise is the way of war. That's the way it is. That was true in the Old Testament. When Israel made peace with the enemy, as it did during the time of the judges, the nation went to ruin. And all because Israel forgot to fight. There's an awful passage in the Judges. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Every time I read that passage, I shiver. God gives a reason here why he left certain nations that were not conquered by Joshua. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war. At the least, such as before knew nothing thereof. God has ordained that the way to the fulfillment of the promise is the way of war for the church. It was the way it was in the old dispensation. Israel recognized that. That's the way it is in the history of the church. It never is any different. You may not like that. You may wish it was different from that. That's the way it is. When our fathers talked about the church of our Lord Jesus Christ and divided the church, they divided the church into three parts. The church latent, by which they meant the church which is still not born. The church militant, which is the church on earth at any given time. And the church triumphant, which is the church in heaven. And our fathers gave those names to the church because those names express more clearly than any other name the essential character of the Church of Christ. If you want to know what the church on earth is like more than anything else, it's a church militant. Because her chief characteristic is this: she must fight. And God has so ordained it that the way to the fulfillment of the promise is the way of constant, unrelenting, ceaseless battle. Of course, the church in the new dispensation doesn't fight any longer like the church in the old dispensation. In those days, the enemies were typical. Oh, they were spiritual too, of course, but they were typical. And the armies of the Philistines and the Moabites and the Syrians and all the rest. And there are still some foolish people who call themselves Christians. In fact, their number is increasing in our day, who think that that's still the character of the battle which the church must fight. You're probably aware of the fact that all these men who like to play soldier on Friday night and Saturday, known here in this state as the Michigan Militia, go under the name of Christians. And in fact, the leader of the Michigan Militia is a minister. And it's rather characteristic of right-wing movements in this country that they think that it is the calling of the church to fight a physical battle, put on army fatigues and put mud or burnt cork on your face and take your rifle and play soldier, to get ready for the time when you're going to have to fight against an apostate government and a wicked government that seeks to destroy the Constitution and so on and so forth, as if the cause of Christianity is advanced by physical war. And sometimes our own people get carried away by those ideas. Shame. That isn't the kind of battle that the church is called to fight. It brings shame, it brings reproach upon the cause of Christ when the battle which the church is supposed to fight is interpreted in terms of physical warfare with a physical enemy. Even the late Francis Schaeffer, who was such a well-known and popular evangelical, wrote before he died a book called The Christian Manifesto. And among other things, he said in that book that in the defense of Christianity, it would probably become necessary for the Christians to take their guns and retreat to the mountains and engage in guerrilla warfare against the forces of darkness. Don't ever get it in your heads, people of God, that that's the nature of the battle which the Christian has to fight. Paul makes that very clear in Ephesians 6 when he talks about the fact that we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers in high places. That the weapons of our spiritual warfare are not the weapons of rifles and helmets and missiles, but are the weapons of the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith. But it is a battle. It seems to me that the church forgets that. I'm not talking about the church out there now. I'm talking about the church. And that so often the people of God seem to think that we live in the world which is, after all, a playground. And they forget all about it, that it's a battlefield. And because they look at the world in terms of its being a playground, they spend all of their time and all of their energies and all of their earthly possessions in the purchase of toys so that they can play with their toys on the playground of the world. Their motor homes and their boats and their skis and all the toys that have become so important to them. And if you remind them that, after all, there isn't that much time to be playing because there are battles to fight, then they look at you as if you're out of your mind. Because just as soon as you begin to talk about war and you begin to talk about battles that have to be fought, you interfere with their play. To be ready for the battle and to arm oneself with the battle, for the battle, requires such diligent attention to spiritual things, to the things of God and to the things of His Word and to the cause of His church, that there isn't time for toys. But it's all because the world becomes a kind of a playground. There's a battle going on, beloved. A fierce battle. A bitter battle. A battle, first of all, against false doctrine. And for that reason, the church needs soldiers who are armed with the weapons of the Word of God. Church hasn't got any use for playboys. Church needs soldiers who spend time arming themselves for the great battles. It happens to be the lot of those who want to be reformed that they have to stand alone in the battle. It's always the way it is. The faithful are few in number. We cannot, in the cause of the truth of the gospel, be broadly ecumenical. You know, there is this evangelical movement that is gaining momentum in our day, and even such a giant evangelical as James I. Packer has joined the movement and given his signature to it. To unite with all other evangelicals and even with Roman Catholicism in the cause of Christianity against the weapons, against the enemies of atheism. A reformed man can't do that. He stands for the cause of the truth of the gospel, for the truth of the reformed faith, and the church needs men who will fight for it. Fight for the reformed faith. Men of war. Men armed to battle. Expert in war. That's what the church needs. Men who are willing to stand up and be counted. Preachers on the pulpits who are not afraid to condemn false doctrine wherever it shows its head, and who take nothing for granted in the church, but warn the people of God of the enemies of false religion. Men in the offices of elder and deacon who are willing to stand for the cause of the truth and make their voices heard against all the enemies who seek to overthrow the cause of Jesus Christ. Soldiers, men who are not only willing to fight for the cause of the truth of the gospel, but men who are willing to fight for the cause of righteousness and holiness in the midst of the world. Men of Zebulun, that's what the church needs. Has the church that kind of soldier? Or with the departure of those warriors who have fought so long and valiantly for the cause of the churches in our own history, are there no warriors left to be able to fight for the cause of the truth? Is to know what the reformed faith is and to love it with a passion. To be willing to stand for it, come what may, against the forces of evil. In the cause of truth and in the cause of righteousness, we have to stand alone. We cannot join forces with those who seemingly have noble goals, but who do not fight for the truth. It's a great, great distress when people in our own churches think they can find fellow warriors, although they don't talk much about war, in practically every denomination under the sun. When they talk about the fact that so-and-so is the Church of Christ, and that over there you can find sincere people of God, and who are willing to cooperate with people of practically every faith. Promise keepers, for example. Promise keepers. Mormons, Roman Catholics, Arminians, Pentecostals, and our people can join with them in the silly and stupid idea that if you hold hands with a couple of strangers and sing a few hymns, you're going to be a better father and husband. What kind of nonsense is that? Interdenominational Bible studies, where our women can go and study with anybody of any kind of faith and find spiritual refreshment and uplifting. That isn't fighting for the cause of the truth. That's going to join the enemy. Even when there are the forces out there of those that are opposed to abortion, we can't join with them. Let me tell you a little story about that. A number of years ago, I had a call from the National Right to Life headquarters in Washington, D.C., from some vice president or something or other. Will you join with us in the crusade against the terrible evil of abortion? And will you help us prepare a petition to present to the President of the United States? Sure, I will. Sure, I'm against abortion. What do you want me to do? Well, so-and-so. All right, I said, I'm willing to join with you and stand against the forces that promote abortion in this country, but I reserve the right to oppose abortion on biblical grounds only. You know what his answer was to me? I'll get back to you sometime. That was his answer. Can we stand with people like that even though their cause may be noble? No. The warrior who loves the cause of God and the warrior who loves the cause of the glory of his name and the truth, the great and glorious heritage of the Reformed faith, is one finally who has to stand pretty much alone. In the battle for the glory of God and for the glory of his great name. Soldiers, that's what the church needs. Not playboys. We don't need them. They're of no earthly good. Warriors. Israel understood that. Do we? In the second place, these men were men of understanding. Men of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. And the heads of them were 200, and all their brethren were at their commandment. I like that. Let me say a couple of things in general about that. First of all, these men who had understanding of the times and who knew what Israel ought to do were men from the tribe of Issachar. That's a surprising thing in itself, because the tribe of Issachar was not a very well-known tribe in the nation. It was obscure. I doubt whether most of you could find it on a map unless the map contained the names of the tribes. It was to the south and to the west of the Sea of Galilee. In fact, the northeast corner of it butted against the southwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. And it was right at the entrance of the Valley of Esdraelon. And I'm not sure whether there's any significance in this. You can think about that. But within the tribe of Issachar was the Valley of Megiddo, in which some of the crucial battles in Israel's history were fought, and which in the book of Revelation becomes Armageddon, the name of the final battle that takes place just before the Lord returns. That was all in the tribe of Issachar. Well, however that may be, it's striking that God would raise up these men who had understanding of the times from an obscure tribe. And yet, if you think about it, that's the way God works. In the cause of his church, when he raises up men that he uses in special ways in the church of Jesus Christ, he raises men from obscure backgrounds and from unknown and unexpected places. And he does that it may be always evident that the cause is his and that the victory is his. It doesn't belong to men, not many mighty, not many powerful, not many rich are chosen. God chooses the poor, the despised, the lowly. Think, for example, of the offscouring of the separation in the Netherlands in 1834, which is really the beginning of our own Protestant Reformed churches. The state church had been thoroughly corrupted by apostasy and modernism and false doctrine. And when the time came for church reformation, where did God find a man that he could use to lead church reformation? Did he go to the University of Leiden or to the University of Groningen? Did he find the mighty, the powerful, the doctors of philosophy, the great and renowned men in the Netherlands? No, he didn't. He went to a little village, just a small little farmer's village called Ulrum, where was a little church of about 120 people or so. And there on a Saturday night in the consistory room sat one minister and three elders and two deacons by the light of the candle. And they wrote a paper, and they said, "We're going back to the old paths, to the confessions of the fathers, and to the church order of Dordrecht, and we're going to sing psalms and not hymns. And if that means that we must suffer the loss of all things, we will do that. And if it means we have to stand alone, we will do that." They didn't today, as so many do, count noses. There weren't that many to count. They said, "If there is anybody else in the land who wants to stand with us, fine. They may join with us, and we will welcome them with open arms. But here we stand for the faith of our fathers." A lowly minister, Henrik de Kock, and some farmers. And through them, God brought reformation in the church. A reformation that spread like wildfire because it was the work of God. From the tribe of Issachar, unexpected places, lowly men. But men who have understanding of the times and know what Israel ought to do. In the second place, I want to call your attention to the fact that according to the text, there were 200 of them. And that all their brethren were at their commandment. In other words, God raised up men in Issachar, few in number, with whom he gave, to whom he gave special gifts. And when it became apparent in the tribe of Issachar that God had endowed these men with special gifts, their brethren recognized it. And their brethren said to them, without a trace of envy or jealousy or desire to advance their own cause, "We are at your commandment. You men are endowed by God with an understanding of the times and to know what Israel ought to do. We put ourselves at your disposal. We will follow you, whatever you command us to do." They didn't sit there, as happens so often, you know, where one man has the courage to stand up and say, "This is the truth. This is where we must stand," that they on the sidelines wring their hands and say, "Oh, don't rock the boat, don't rock the boat. What are you trying to do? Bring trouble? What are you trying to do? Bring unrest and confusion into the church? Don't be so sharp. Don't be so critical. Don't be so condemnatory. We have to live in peace. We have to live in quietness." And there they stand, carping and criticizing and making a big fuss about it because someone has the spiritual courage to stand up and be counted in the cause of the truth. Men of Issachar weren't that way. All their brethren were at their commandment. What does it mean? What were the gifts that these men had? They had understanding of the times because they had understanding of the scriptures. Because it's the scriptures alone which enable us to understand the times. How in the wide world are we going to understand what's going on in the world and understand the times unless we understand the scriptures? Because God explains to us in his word what's happening in the world. Tells us all about it. Tells us everything that has to happen before the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. He explains to us in a marvelous way how we are to understand the events that take place. He explains to us that the church that is faithful must stand alone in the cause of truth and righteousness. And that from every conceivable human point of view, the odds are overwhelming because the enemy is strong and powerful. But he explains that Christ is the captain of our salvation, who has gained the victory for us, and that we fight under the banners of the cross in the confidence that the victory is ours. Everything is explained so that men who have understanding of the times are deeply immersed in the scriptures. They bury themselves in the word of God. They drown in the sacred scriptures, And they carry the scriptures with them wherever they go. And so in the light of scripture, they're able to understand what's going on. And when they're able to understand what's going on in the light of the word of God, they know what Israel ought to do. God has given the church men like that. In the past, men who not only knew what was going on and who were able to understand the times, but knew what the church had to do and went ahead and did it. I think back, for example, to give just one illustration of Reverend Hoeksema when he stood on the Synod of 1924, when the Christian Reformed Church was hell-bent on adopting common grace. He warned them. He had an understanding of the times. He said to them, if you do this, this will happen, and this will happen, and this will happen. And it was almost as if he was a prophet, because all those things have come true. He understood the times, and he knew what had to be done. And he knew what had to be done if he had to do it alone. He didn't sit there wringing his hands and saying, now what in the world? Now what must we do? Everything's going bad. Everything's turning sour. What in the world are we going to do now? No, no, no. He knew what Israel had to do. And so it was that God provided Israel with men from Issachar, who had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do. Those are the kinds of men that God gives the church. And their brethren were at their commandment. It's what the church needs today, beloved. Men on the pulpits of our congregations, and men in the consistory rooms, and men in the seminary, and students studying for the ministry who have understanding of the time, know what Israel ought to do. And when God blesses the church with men like that, then the church is blessed indeed. Oh, there will always be those, even in the church, who are so worried that they're going to incur the hatred of the wicked and the opposition of the ungodly, and the bitter antagonism of those who love not the truth, and are so worried that when the enemy screams and hollers in dismay, that their comfortable life with their toys and playthings is going to be disrupted, that they try their very best to silence the voices of those who stand for the cause of truth and righteousness. They're a drag on the cause of Christ. Their brethren were at their commandment. And finally, and again, these men were from the tribe of Zebulun. They were not of a double heart. To be of a double heart means not to be sure of what you want to do. To be of two minds, to sit on the fence. When doctrinal controversy comes in the church, they're on the fence. They don't know which way to go. And even if for a moment they summon up the courage to go forth to do battle with the enemy, they see the throngs of enemy and they're frightened. Psalter number 213 speaks of them, of soldiers who faltered when battle was near, but they loved not God's covenant, nor walked in his fear. When the battle came, and the wars had to be fought, they flinched. Oh, you could see them marching in their ranks, and you could see them boasting of their military skills. But when it came down to the fight, they turned tail and ran. Those are men of a double heart. And at the bottom is, of course, spiritual cowardice. And it is a spiritual cowardice that is born of unbelief. And an unbelief, finally, that loves the things of this world more than the things of God and of his kingdom. The man who is not of a double heart is a man who keeps his eyes fastened on Christ. And he sees, first of all, in Jesus Christ, that the victory in the battle is certain. No matter how strong the enemy may be, the outcome is certain, for Christ has gained the victory. The cause of God and of his truth and of his righteousness will have the victory, and all the enemies will be defeated. And one who is not of a double heart in the second place is one who keeps his eyes fastened upon the greatness of the glory of Almighty God and the cause of his truth. That's all he cares about, come what may. God gives the church that kind of men. I think of Athanasius of long, long ago, who stood there in the cause of the great truth that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. When all the church had gone against him, so that he was known throughout the whole known world of the day, Athanasius against the world. 5 times they took him out of his church and put him in exile, sometimes in the barbarian wilds of Europe. But it didn't matter, because he had the cause of God in his heart. And if he had to stand alone, so be it. So be it. For it's the cause of God that's at stake. I think of Luther at Worms. There they all were, you know. The emperor in all of his glittering glory, with all of his servants and soldiers, with the mightiest army of Europe at his disposal, princes and prelates, all the might of the Roman Catholic Church ready to come down in crushing force upon him. And there he stood, alone. Here I stand. I can do naught else. My conscience is bound by the word of God. Do what you will. This is the cause of Christ. Those are men who are not of a double heart. Think of Reverend Orpoff. You know, he stood there on Classes West, and they wanted him to sign the 3 points. You know what he said to them, don't you? We kind of smile and smirk a little bit, and we talk about melodramatic. He told them, you can shoot me out of a cannon, I won't sign the 3 points. And the Grand Rapids Press got a big joke out of it. Orpoff prefers death, were the headlines in the Grand Rapids Press. All right, Let him smile. Let him smirk. I'll tell you, he meant it. And that's why there's a whole Protestant Reformed Church today. He knew what he believed. And he would die for it. Men who are not of a double heart. And that's why the cause of God is still present in the world, and that's why we have a glorious heritage. Because all that great and noble heritage which is ours carries with it the blood of countless saints who loved not their lives unto death, who knew what they believed, who could give an account of their faith, and who were willing to stand in the cause of God and of Christ, confident of the victory. And I'll stand with those. You do what you will. I'll stand with them. And I'll find my place with that noble company of martyrs rather than the wishy-washy, miserable theologians of today's apostate church who know no longer truth from wrong. That's what the church needs. We have a responsibility, you and I, to see to it that the church has those kinds of men. That begins in the home. Mothers who take their children on their knees and tell them, we're not in the world to have a good time, to buy toys. We're in the world to fight the cause of God and of his truth is defended in warfare. You must know the battle. Children who are trained in the great, glorious doctrines of the Reformed faith from childhood on, in the home, in the church, in the school. And each one of us must be on his knees daily, anxious in prayer, that in these totally crucial times in which we live, God will provide us with men who have understanding of the times and who know what Israel ought to do, who are expert in war and are not of a double heart. And keep your eyes fastened on Christ, for the victory is certain. Amen. Lord our God, may thy word come to us with all of its force and power and find a place in our hearts, that we may be warriors in the cause of Jesus Christ. Give to the church, O God, men who understand the times and who know what Israel ought to do, and soldiers, not soldiers who falter when battle is near, but soldiers courageous, who love not their lives unto death, and who are confident of the victory. We commit our cause to Christ, the head of the church and the captain of our salvation. Amen.